Good evening again. Our son Tony, our oldest son, and he's with me in the ministry, and they've done some foster care. And one evening at the foster care meeting, they put out this scenario that this single mom, single for whatever reason, single mom has some children to care for, and but she also has to have a job in order to provide for these children, and she has, we'll say, a mother to help her when she needs to take care of the children. But on this particular day, she has a child who is sick, cannot go to school, and needs to be taken to the doctor. And mother is sick and cannot help. So what would you recommend? How would you solve this problem? What can she do? What should she do? And these foster parents were supposed to dialogue as to how to handle this situation. Afterwards, Tony and his wife were talking. And Tony says, you know what? There's one ingredient that's missing in that whole picture. And that is the church. If this mother was part of the church family, we could solve that, couldn't we? There would gladly be somebody who would take her child to the doctor for her, or whatever needed to be done, so that life wouldn't have to be so disruptive. She wouldn't have to lose her wages for the day so that she could have money to buy food and all that. The factor missing in that picture is the church. I thought, wow, that is so, so true. We don't realize the blessings that we have. We don't realize the strength that we gain from each other. When we bind together, and the strength that we get from each other. And even among us, there are those that have been broken and of themselves are very weak. And yet, when we're all part of the family, we can bear each other's burdens, and we can carry heavy loads. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together. Together with love, there is only one God. There is only one King. There is only one body. That is why we sing. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together. Cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together with love. In our church at home, we call that our song. And different times, and especially different times at the end of communion, as we close our service, We just make a big circle. And our circle isn't very big, but we make one circle and we all hold hands and we sing that song. And that's our goal, that we can hang together and support each other as we go through life. I want to sing one more song. If you take your Christian hymnal, turn to number 149. I love to sing. And if you don't love to sing, don't live next door to me in glory, because I'm going to sing over there. 149.
I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. The church are blessed Redeemer, saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Jesus, the friend divine, our Savior and our King, thy hand from every snare and foe shall great deliverance bring. Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield, and brighter bliss of heaven.
I want to talk this evening on faith of our fathers for today. Before we begin, let's go again to the book of John, chapter 8, and let's read those verses there again. John chapter 8, verse 30, 31, and 32. All right, let's read together. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Faith of our fathers for today. We consider, reflect back on the Reformation. It was a faith that was centered in the Scriptures. The Scriptures were the motivating factor. They were the knowledge that gave rise to the Reformation. It was a faith that was simple. God said it, I believe it. That settles it. It's settled whether I believe it or not, but that's the way the saying goes. It was a faith that was childlike. Childlike in the sense that God was sovereign. And even as they went to the guillotine, as they went to the burning stake, as they went to the Lamotte River and were drowned, they had that faith that God was sovereign. It was a faith that exalted an almighty God, and a faith that knelt before the sovereign God. The faith that could say with the three Hebrew children, and I love this, these three guys, you know, they're about to get thrown in a fire. And the king, he's bolts off and says, "Are you guys going to bar down? And who is that God that can deliver you out of my hand?" He says, "Oh, king, you know, we're not careful to answer this matter. In other words, we don't have to exercise a lot of care. We don't have to have a committee meeting. We don't have to vote on it. We don't have to counsel about it. We just know what the answer is. The answer is we're not going to do it." And he said, "Our God can deliver us out of the fire." He can do that. They didn't say, "Well," they said, "Our God can deliver us out of the fire." And then they said, "And our God will deliver us out of your hand." Whether it's the fire or not, you don't have the final say. Our God will deliver you out of your hand. And as far as this fire is concerned, they says, "And if not?" We're still not going to bend. We're not going to bow. And by God's providence, they didn't burn. "And if not?" We're not going to do that. Psalm 61. I'd like to read just a few verses to begin there. He says, "Hear my cry, O God, and attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. And when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever, and I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows, and thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name." Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Brothers and sisters, we have a great heritage. Our lines are fallen unto us in pleasant places. And we can be so thankful for men and women who have gone before us, who have plowed the plow deep, and they've searched the scriptures and thought things through and worked things out. And today we enjoy many of those blessings. The fact that we in our country here have freedom of religion, the fact that we are not dominated by the government, that is a blessing. "Thou hast given me the heritage of them that fear thy name." We have a goodly heritage. How did we get here? And how can we pass it on is a challenge. It seems like so many times when the torch is passed from one generation to the next, we have a tendency to dim the torch. And there's a challenge from generation to generation to keep that torch burning bright. Faith of our fathers was a faith that was supported by biblical preaching. They wanted the preaching to be the center of God's people, the center of the church. And so the pulpit, this is what I'm told, okay, from history. The Anabaptist people put the pulpit in the center of the church. It didn't stand off to the side and some crucifix up here. No, the pulpit was in the center of the church. There is no crucifix. And solid preaching was the way by which people were taught and by which they learned, of the straight and narrow way. Furthermore, this faith of our fathers then had some individual strength to it by the fact that we believe in the renewing of our minds. Remember I said last night, general evangelical Christianity, there's a box here, and you're sanctified by the blood of Christ, and you put in the box, and there you are. Don't matter what you do after that, where you go, what you say, how you act, or anything, but you put in God's sanctified box, and you're there, and you go home to glory. We work for a man up home. He's an older gentleman now, and when we were working on his house, It could be 9 o'clock in the morning. And he came out to the job site with a glass in his hand. And that was his life. Just all day long. And then he would get up and want to walk across the floor trusses. No, get out of here. But then he said, but when I die, God will remember that when I was a little boy in that Baptist church, God will remember what I said, what I made that commitment to him, and he'll come and take me home. That is general evangelical thinking, pretty much, as far as eternal security, pretty much across the board. We don't believe that. But we do believe in a transformed life that goes along with our profession. And to have our minds renewed. Now, what does it mean to have our minds renewed? Implied there is something that's old and something that's new. Go with me to the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, are you a Christian? Are you born again? Have you been raised with Christ? If you then be risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above. That little word, if, I think it's in the Bible about 1,400 times, I think it is. If. And it carries such an impact. There's such a weight behind that word. This and this and this. If you do this, if you do that. It's a very important word. And so he says, now if you're risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall also appear with him in glory. On down through, let's jump to verse 10. Now we got to read this. Verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Those who disobey God. The disobedience, the wrath of God will come on them for these actions that he talks about in verse 5. In the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. So he's saying, you guys used to live that way. I used to live that way. You all used to live that way, okay? And so we can be redeemed. We can be redeemed out of that life. Verse 7, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Now you have verse 10. And ye have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. So as we know about Christ, we are renewed in knowledge. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk, actions here, walk not as other Gentiles. Why do they walk that way? In the vanity of their mind. It's the way they think. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. For a number of years, we used to teach what is called release time class in the public school. We went into the public school and we had Bible study with the students. And it is legal in all 50 states. A lot of people don't utilize it anymore, but it is legal that you can take high school, or you can take public school students out of the public school 1 hour a week for Bible study, okay? And we did this. And I taught the sixth grade for a number of years, and 1 year, one of the students asked a question, so what sin is there that will keep you out of heaven? So I just picked out this list, this list, this list. And when it came to the subject of sodomy, now this is sixth grade students, like 12 years old. They said, well, it's not fair. I mean, after all, that's the way they're made. Sixth grade students, and that's what they're taught. And so here he talks about the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There it is again. Renewed in the spirit of your mind. Perhaps the most clear is in Romans chapter 12. And we all know these verses. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, I beg you, I ask of you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that's his reasoning, that's his reason why, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. So that's your action, your bodies, your action should be holy, acceptable unto God, which is only reasonable. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by changing your wardrobe, by driving a different car, by wearing a black hat, by, is that what it says? No. We are transformed by the renewing of your mind. Years ago, there was a new book printed. I won't say where it came from. A new book printed on instruction to beginners in the Christian life. And when it came to this verse here, the author of the book said the main thing this is talking about is your wardrobe, your external life. No, it ain't. That's included, but that's not the main thing it's talking about. The main thing it's talking about here, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what you think, the way you think about things. So that, change your thought pattern. Think like God thinks, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Somebody would say, well, you know, I just don't know what God wants me to do, you know. I don't know. Well, got a question. Have you been reading the Bible? No, I ain't got time for that. Oh. What kind of music are you listening to? Oh, well, you know. Yeah. Well, you know, what are you reading? Well, it's very obvious and why you don't know what the will of God is for your life. Okay? You can know, you learn to know the will of God when you start thinking like God thinks and you change your thought patterns. All right. So we are transformed away from the world to Christ. We're able to discern God's good and acceptable and perfect will by renewing our mind, by changing our mind to think as He does. A few years ago, Dave Gibbs, he's an attorney, and he was in court defending Christian schools. And the judge, the night before the trial, he says, I got one question that I want answered before we go any further. So I want to know, what is a Christian school? So what is a Christian school? Is a Christian school where they read the Bible? Well, they got Bible there. No. I can take you to our public school up home. I can take you to the library, and there's a whole raft of Bibles. That doesn't make it Christian. Is it a Christian school where you sing Christian songs? No. When I was in school, in high school, I went to public school,
And a song that we sang is, Be Still My Soul.
We sang that in the public school. It didn't make the school Christian. Is it a school where the teachers are Christian? No. How many of you know of Christians who are teaching in public schools? Yeah, they do. And so the teachers don't make it Christian. So what makes a school a Christian school is the basic foundational philosophy of what they believe and how they apply that. That's what makes it Christian. We have just a small school in our area there, in our district, and they were dwindling down in students, and they come up with the idea, you know, if only we could get the Mennonite children to school, we could probably keep our doors open a little bit longer. Because there was a fair amount of us, well, for them it would have been a fair amount, and if they could have got us to come to school, their school, they get that much more money from the government, and they can keep their doors open. Okay. Well, there was a lady who was not a member, and her son was attending the public school, so she was in on some of these meetings, so she kept telling me what was going on. So I had kind of a heads up. And so anyhow, they decided to send someone to talk to the Mennonites. And they decided I was the guy to talk to. And see if they could convince us to send our children to their school. You know, you want to be nice. You want to be kind. You don't want to turn them off. You know, you want to be friends because you want to win these people to the Lord, hopefully. And so, well, as it turned out, it was my neighbor lady who was the secretary at school, and she came to our house. Fine. So we sat down and visited, and she explained what was going on. Of course, I knew all this. And she said, you know, we discussed having a separate room that you could have your students in there. We discussed that, you know, for an hour a day, whatever, you could take your students and go have Bible class with them. And we discussed this, and she finally says, we are willing to do anything we can if you will send your students to our school. And I sit there, you know, and I'm thinking and praying, scratching my head, and how do I get into this conversation? And when she said that, that was my cue. She said, we're willing to do anything we can. I said, Karen, I says, no reflection on anybody at your school. No reflection on any of the teachers or anything like that. But you said you are willing to do anything you can if we would send our students there. But I says, Karen, there's some things you cannot do. Our government has legislated prayer out of the public schools. Our government has said we can't teach the Bible in the public schools. And I said, and we believe that the Bible is a basic foundation of philosophy, that it is on that that we stand, and all of our education springs from that basic foundation of the Bible. I said, and Karen, and you cannot do that. She says, well, I can't argue with that. End of discussion. It is the basic foundational philosophy. How you think about things is what makes you Christian. And is what makes a Christian school. A church denomination is not Christian by its name. It's not Christian by its leaders. A church is not Christian by its standards. A church is not Christian by the services it has. These things are part of, but do not make a church Christian. A church is Christian by its heart, by its basic philosophy upon which all of these other things spring. You pull the scripture out of a church, and all you got is a social organization. And I can take you to some of them in northern Minnesota, and I'm sure they're around here as well. A church is Christian by its heart, by its philosophy, by its commitment to Jesus Christ. And so Paul here in Romans 12 says that our actions, our bodies, should be presented to God as a holy sacrifice, holy actions, holy non-worldly actions are accomplished by holy thinking, by our philosophy. So be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The biggest difference, I say this wherever I go, the biggest difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is in the way you think. The biggest difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is in the way you think. And how you think affects everything else about your life. Okay? How you think affects everything else about your life. So we read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy." What's that? The way you think. Beware lest any man spoil you. They're going to ruin you by making you think wrongly. Now, how important is this? Well, Jesus said in the book of Luke, he's out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So in other words, what's in the heart will come out. What you think is what you're going to say. Matthew chapter 12, just a couple verses there. He says in Matthew 12, verse 33, he says, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things." Yeah. Now, let's consider, think with me a little bit. And I'll try to get done before too late. Survey polls in the U.S. tell us that comparing professing Christians to non-professing people, that divorce rates between Christian, non-Christian, divorce rates are very similar. In fact, in the Southern Baptist groups, divorce rate is higher among the Southern Baptists, professing Christians, than it is in the non-professing Christians, okay? That's within Southern Baptists. Surveys tell us, again, that abortion is pretty well accepted among professing Christian people. That it's all right. Let me just say this. I'll stick my neck out here a little bit. The abortion rights, or the pro-life people against abortion, the pro-life people know, they know and readily accept, as well as the abortion people, they pretty well all readily accept, that the birth control pill over a period of time does cause abortion. It ends a life that has begun. And yet, we have pastors among us who tell young marrieds, that's okay, that's the thing to do when you're first married. Our daughter worked in a pharmacy for a while up home. And the owner was a professing Christian man, a very nice man, and so on. And it would have been a clean environment for my daughter to work, we thought. And so I talked to Andy, and Heidi got a job there. And one day, she realized that she was selling birth control pills to young teenage girls. And just the fact of selling birth control pills, no. So what you gonna do about it? She went and talked to Andy, the owner, about this thing, and he says, yes, we know. We know it causes abortion. And we talked about it, and we decided to sell them anyway. And so through all that, end result was, she was able to keep her job, but she didn't have to sell those pills anymore. Now, that was extra. People act according to the way they think. Jesus said that. And what you believe, what you really believe, that's what you will do. Now, why do people divorce? They have no concept, or they don't see it as wrong. It's the better of two evils, and yeah, I'll just leave this and go to another one. They leave room for divorce in their philosophy, in their thinking, in their philosophy of life. However, divorce would be much, much less if people accepted the Bible truth that to remain single and that to marry again from this divorce situation, to get married again, if people accepted the truth of the Bible that that is adultery, and the Bible says the adulterer does not go to heaven, if people accepted that truth, divorce rates, I'm convinced, would go down. But they don't reckon with that. That's not their thought pattern. That's not their philosophy. So divorce is very rampant. Again, the same thing with abortion. In their mind, they consider it the better option. The weight of, if they knew the truth of this, that it is to take the life of an unborn child like that, is what? Is murder. To kill any person, the Bible says, is murderer. And murderers, the Bible says, they will not go to heaven. That's what the Bible says, remember? And there's no negotiation. God's word is true all the way through. It doesn't change. Hasn't changed all these years. And it's not going to change from here on in. No negotiation. And the Bible says that to take another human life is murder. And it doesn't say it's okay if it's a week before they breathe air. Bible doesn't say that. We all believe that conception began, or that life begins at conception. Now, one thing they tell us is that, but there is no, let me go to the other end of life. When it comes to organ transplants and so on, when they did the first heart transplant, they waited till the person was dead. And when he was dead, they quick took his heart out and took it and transplanted it over here. But in that short time, there was damage done to that organ, that heart, and it didn't work out. So what they did? They changed the definition of dead. Okay? Used to be if you weren't breathing, your heart wasn't beating, there was no response, nothing, you were dead. But they changed the definition. Now they say that you are dead when there are no brain waves. Okay? You might still be breathing. Your heart might be beating. But if there's no brain waves, then they say you're dead. Then they can harvest your organs and give it to somebody else. And then you die. But by so doing, they can harvest many more organs than you could otherwise, because technically not dead. Okay, still breathing, still heart beating, but then they can take these organs and transplant them because they are brain dead. There's a problem with that though. That's the end of life. Brain dead, so therefore you're dead. There's a problem with that at the beginning of life, in conception, we believe that conception begins at birth. You realize there are no brain wave activity for about 18 days. So are we saying that the child then is not living for 18 days? No, we don't say that. Life begins at conception. And so this whole medical issue becomes very sticky and so on. And so in this thing of abortion, it is a human life. We all know that. And yet there are some that they don't think it's too bad. You see, and Eve was the same way. Her philosophy of life, her thinking, was that there's something better if I would eat that fruit. That was her philosophy of life. There's something better if I could eat that fruit, my life would be better. You know, I'd be wiser, it would taste good, and all that sort of stuff. And the Bible says that she was deceived in that. All right. Now, question is, so this whole thing of thinking and how we're thinking and how we act, does that affect us? That's a critical issue. We know what the world is doing and they're going to keep doing and so on. But does this affect us? Consider with me a little bit the history of the Mennonite Church, say the last 50, 60 years. As commitment within our, back then everything was conferences, as our commitment to biblical practice deteriorated within the conferences, and some of you are old enough to remember that, most of you aren't, but as that began to deteriorate, there were those who said, nah, that's not a good deal. And they wanted to conserve biblical principles, okay? Conservative, if you please. They wanted to conserve biblical principles and practice. But they did this out of a conservative heart. It was where their heart was, and that's why they said, those things are wrong, because their philosophy of life, their understanding of God's holiness, their understanding of God's word was this way, and therefore that's wrong, so we're not going to go there. We're going to stay by God's principles. Right, the terms right and left, the guys on the right have chosen to do what's right, the guys on the left, they have left what's right, okay? Just what it is. Guys on the left have left what's right. So from a conservative heart then, these people adopted some practices and principles that they felt were important for our congregations, important for holy living, important that we can walk in obedience with Christ. From a conservative heart, they came up with some applications. And these people found each other, okay? And they united together. So, we have people like Mid-Atlantic Fellowship, or they Fellowship? Conference, whatever they are. We have Southeastern Conference. We have Midwest Fellowship. We have our nationwide groups, some of the Eastern groups, and so on. People who withdrew from those who wanted to loosen up and liberalize things, and these out of a conservative heart, get me there now, out of a conservative heart, wanted to maintain conservative principles. Now, we are 3-4 generations down the road from there, okay? We're 3-4 generations down the road from there. And sad to say, this isn't true for everybody at all, but today we have the thought, it's not that from my conservative heart I have these practices, but by these practices I am conservative. You get the difference? You see, every belief system, whoever you are, you end up with a culture. Okay, a culture is simply a normal, established way of doing things, okay? And that becomes a culture. So from these reasons, we do this, And by doing this, that's our culture. The problem comes when we keep doing this, and the next generation does it, and the next generation does it, but they forgot the why they did it. Okay? So here we are now, we're down 3-4 generations from when this conservative movement was started among our churches, and today we have, sadly to say, too much of the mentality that it's not I am of a conservative heart, therefore I do these things, but it's of I do these things, therefore I am conservative. That has a problem with it. Problem without the heart. These applications then soon become simply practices, and they become culture. They become practices without principle. Okay? Without the reason why, without the heart to it. And these practices then, without the heart relation, these practices then become dead legalism, and we throw it all out. Okay? That's what happens. Tends to happen over time. Let me ask you a few questions. I'll give you an example of what I have in mind. I'm assuming, as a congregation here, you would have a policy of no television. Is that right? Okay. No television among the members. And that was one of those things that these men years ago said, that's not a good deal. We won't have television in our homes and in our churches. It was because of spiritual concerns, spiritual values. Let me ask you a question. So you don't have a television in your house, but when you go to a hotel, do you turn the television on? You don't need to answer me. When you go to a hotel, do you turn the television on? If you do, you do not have a conviction against television. You just have the idea that I can't have a television because I'm a member of Myerstown Mennonite Church. You're hanging on to a practice, but your heart has moved, okay? What about videos? What about DVDs and so on? Oh, well, I just watch the good ones, you know, like The Passion of Christ and Titanic, and I just watch good ones. Brothers and sisters, there are no good ones, okay? There are no good ones. There's some that may be less evil than others, but there are no good ones. And a Titanic, for sure, is not a good one. Now, another thing that was back then is some of these men felt that as an enhancement to modesty, that the cape dress was a good idea to enhance modesty. And, okay, however, today we have the idea, among too many of us, that the cape dress is modest. But yet, you ever seen a cape dress that's skin tight? You ever seen a cape dress that has all sorts of buttons and ribbons and bows and lace and all this sort of stuff on it? When my wife and I came from Oregon, that was not the practice of my wife's church, and it was not the practice in my home. And yet when we came back this way, and we're in a setting where the cape dress is what was required, and we thought, okay, well, these are going to be simple, modest dresses, like blow me away, skin tight, all the buttons and ribbons and bows and all that, but they were cape. You see, we can't get rid of that sacred cow, the cape. We got to make sure we keep the cape. And the heart is far, from where it should be. And so this thing has become a practice without a principle. And we're losing it. First of all, it was conformity to Christ because we were Christ-like. Now, it is non-conformity. It's just whatever the world is doing, we don't want to do that. We want to be non-conformed to the world. And if you have the philosophy of being non-conformed to the world, you're on a dead-end street. Okay? Every one of us men here tonight, we are all conformed to the world. I don't see anybody here with pants with three legs on them. We are all conformed to the world. And if you think that you've got to be different from the world for difference sake, you're on a dead-end street. You're going to come up with all sorts of rules, all sorts of ideas, simply so you can withdraw and be different from the world. It's a dead-end street. On the other hand, if you can live your life, a life of conformity, I am conformed to Jesus Christ. That is a positive road. That is a joyful road. That we are conformed to the image of His Son. This is what God wants me to do, therefore I'm going to do it. Whether the world's doing it or not, I don't care. But this is what God wants me to do. And sometimes we will be like the world. We do wear pants with two legs. Who cares? We will do what God wants us to do. A conference that we all would be acquainted with, they have a rule. And one of their rules is, they are not supposed to be mixed swimming together. Boys and girls swimming together in a pool and all this sort of stuff. Well, I can agree with that. But you know what they're doing now? Well, you know, we can't go swimming together. I mean, that's what the rules are. We can't go swimming together. But they can get inner tubes and they can go tubing together down the river. Dressed the same way as if they were swimming. But no, not swimming. They're just tubing together. Are they on a dead-end street? Absolutely. Absolutely they're on a dead-end street. So, brethren and sisters, where are we headed? And what can we do about it? C.S. Lewis, in his book called Mere Christianity, says this. He says, every time you make a choice, you are turning the central point of yourself, the part of you that chooses, and you are turning that thing into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning. And this central thing is either turned into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. Each choice we make, it affects down the way, down the lane a long ways. Our thinking patterns then will determine where we end up with all this stuff. Defeat in the Christian church, defeat in the Christian life is seldom a blowout. It's usually a slow leak. Gradual darkness, gradual movement. So God told the children of Israel right to begin with in the book of Deuteronomy, fathers, teach them diligently. Proverbs says, cease, my son, to hear of the words that cause you to err. Don't listen to it. Cease to hear it. And to know what you believe and to know why you believe it gives you a solid foundation for your home. Do you know why? Can you explain why? Can you explain non-resistance between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Can you explain that? Can you explain why we believe in the Christian woman's veiling? Can you explain that? Can you explain why we prefer congregational singing? Can you, do you know why? Can you explain why we practice baptism by pouring? Have you thought these things through? Do you know what you believe and why you believe it? Because see, the thing is, if you don't know why you believe it, pretty soon somebody else is going to come along with another idea, and he can explain why he believes what he believes, and you will switch from here to here. If you don't know why you do what you do. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Brethren, be ye all of one mind. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That faith of our fathers, that heart-committed life, that faith which has carried us this far, that faith which can carry us through, is a faith that is solid only as our mind is stayed on Him, because we trust in Him. We are solid only as our mind is stayed on Him, because we trust in Him. Us old duffers, we're kind of coming down towards the end of the line. Younger generation, it's your task to think things through. Think it through. What about this and what about that? And yeah, the church will survive. The church is going home to glory. The question is, will you and I be one of those that go home to glory? I'm not going to give an invitation tonight. I'm just going to leave that with you to think about throughout the night, tomorrow, and keep praying that God can give me direction as to what to preach about from night to night, and come back tomorrow. If everybody brought one tomorrow, we could pretty well fill it up. All right, let's stand, but take your hymn book and turn to 405 again. The Christian hymnal, 405. And we'll just sing the first verse. Take my heart, O Father, take it.